God's righteousness through saving faith. Truth must be accepted and it must be obeyed. John, the 8th chapter, verse number 32, our Lord said, "Ye shall know the truth, and the truth will make you free." We also know that the way out of the bondage of sin is through the obedience to the gospel, according to Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 9 through 14. We know that through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross, through the blood that was shed, that man has a hope and a means of being redeemed by God, to be reconciled to Him, to be brought into fellowship with Him, and to become a new creature, where old things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. We also know that this is a spiritual birth and not a physical birth, as Jesus had the conversation with Nicodemus in John, the 3rd chapter, the first 5 verses. The world sums up the plan of God to save men by simply this: "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, verse 8 and 9. Grace through faith, and we are justified and made right by faith. The Bible teaches that in Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse number 1. We're cleansed by the blood of Christ. The Bible also teaches that in Ephesians, the 1st chapter, and verse 7. But you know, people must rightly divide the Word of God. Too many people have just a part of God's Word, and they're going to act like that's all that God deems necessary in order to be saved. Yes, we need God's grace. Without the grace of God, no one can be saved. I believe that. The Bible teaches that to be so. But grace is not the end of the proposition. The blood of Christ is not the end of the proposition. Faith in God is not the end of the proposition. We need to understand, is faith all there is to please God? Many think so. And if that be so, someone would have to reconcile in John chapter 12, verse 42 and 43, there are some men who believe Jesus, but for the fear of the Jews, they would not confess it. A few years ago, in a public debate on this very subject, when that verse was discussed between a preacher of the gospel and a person that believes that grace is all that they need, took the position that those men who would not confess Christ were saved by their faith. Now we're going to see indeed if that is true by the process of going through the Bible. We want to examine the answer about saving faith by a story in the Old Testament. Many Old Testament characters are men of faith. Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. The Bible tells us in Hebrews 11:4. By faith. We also read in Hebrews that a man named Noah built an ark for the saving of himself and his house by his faith, being warned of things not yet seen, but prepared an ark for the saving of his house. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Moses. How can we forget about Moses, who demonstrated faithfulness to God throughout his life by being obedient to the commands and the parameters God gave him? We also know a man named Abraham who was told to leave his country and go to a land that God would show him and that He would bless him and that He would give him and make his seed the seed of many nations. And through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And we know in Hebrews 11, verse 10 through 11, that he went out not knowing whether he went. But the Hebrew writer says, "For he looketh for a city whose builder and maker is God." Yes, there are many examples of faith in the Old Testament. But I want to look at one and give you a lesson of saving faith. Turn to Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and look with me at verse 30 and 31. Hebrews 11, verse 30 and 31. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. By faith, the harlot Rahab did not perish with those who did not believe when she had received the spies with peace. I want us to look back for just a few moments this morning at the book of Joshua and some lessons that we can gain, some principles, some applications that all of us can make about this thing called saving faith. But to begin that, I need to go back and set the background for what we're about to say. In Joshua, the second chapter, in verse 1, Joshua sent spies into the land. After God said that I am going to give you this land. This land is yours for the taking. I have given it to you. And he sent spies out. And these spies come into the land, and the king of Jericho finds out that they are in the land, and he is seeking them. And he sends out men to bring them back in chapter 2, verses 4 through 6. They go to the house of a harlot named Rahab. She hides them, according to verse 4 through 6. And according to verse 9 through 12 of chapter number 2, she sends them on a wild goose chase, telling them that they've already left, and this is the way that they left. And so they go to pursue them, and so she protects them. Now, what is her request? She's hid the spies of God. She's kept them from the enemy. Does she want anything in return for what she's done? Yes. What is her request that she asks of the spies? Her request is that when they come into the land, and when they take the land, because she states in Joshua chapter 2 that the word of your conquest and what the Lord did for you when you came up out of Egypt, everyone knows that. And we know that we're doomed. And we know this land is going to be destroyed. But what I want is I want you to save me. And I want you to save my house when you destroy Jericho. So that's what she wanted. Now, the spy said, well, they would, but they made some conditions upon her safety. They made two conditions. Number one, she was to tell no man of their business. She could not reveal to anybody why they were there and what they were doing. Number two, that all of her family who believed that God was going to take the land, were to go into her house, and there they were to remain. And they were to put a scarlet thread on the window of that house. And as long as she stayed in the house, and all that stayed in the house, she and her family would be saved. That was the spies' condition. So if you continue reading in chapter 4, they crossed the Jordan, and they set up the memorial of the stones that represented each one of the 12 tribes. And then the Passover is kept in Joshua chapter 5, verse 10 through 12. And then in verse 13 through 16 of the fifth chapter, the messenger of God, the captain of the Lord's army, which if you'll study, we'll find to be Jesus Christ, tells them that they are going to be victorious. They are going to gain the victory. God is going to lead them through the land of conquest. Well, that sets the stage for the taking of the first city, Jericho. Now let me ask you a question. How important would the first city be in the battle? How important would the first battle be, not only for Israel, but for the enemies of God, for them to have an overwhelming, clear victory? How important would that be? Well, it would send a great message to the enemies of God that they can't stand against God and win. It would certainly boost the morale of those who are God's children, that God was with them, they would not be defeated. And so they got to come up with a battle plan. What is the battle plan? Joshua is told, and then he tells the people, here's what God says to do. You take the ark, you take the people, and you march around the walls of Jericho one time a day for 6 days. Don't speak, don't talk. On the seventh day, you encompass the city seven times, and then you shout, and you blow the trumpets, the walls will fall, and you walk in, and you take the city. Now you know what? I'm a retired military person. I know all about battles and battle plans. If you were one of the children of Israel, and this is what Joshua's plan was, to take Jericho, what would you have thought? But you know what? Have you ever wondered why God made this plan so simplistic? Ever wondered about that? Where had they just spent 40 years wandering in the wilderness? Why? Because they didn't believe God that they were going to be given the land in the first place. And he wanted to know if they learned anything during those 40 years of wonder. Had this new generation learned anything? Because you know what? There's only one reason that this plan is going to work. It's because of who designed it. And because of who gave the instructions. And what he wanted to know was, were they going to follow him instead of their own thinking? That's what he wanted to know. And you know what? We know that they did exactly what God told them to do. And on the seventh day, when the trumpet blew and the shout came, the walls fell down. And we know what else? They were told not to take of the accursed things. They were to leave them alone. You know, Achan didn't do that, and that's another story in the Battle of Ai. But what about Rahab and her family? Joshua chapter 6 and verse 22 through 25, they're brought out, and not a one of them is harmed. And by the way, for just some information for you, a few years ago, they found the walls of Jericho, 20 feet under the earth. And you know what they couldn't figure out? Why they were all laid down and intact. We know why. Because that's the way the city was taken. Now that's the background. Now what can we learn about saving faith from these lessons, from this story? And for the rest of our time this morning, I want to talk to you about lessons of saving faith. What can we learn by what happened on this occasion? What are the lessons of saving faith from Jericho that all of us can learn about what biblical faith is? And I want to share some of those with you this morning. First of all, the grace of God is for the worst of sinners. Where did the spies go? To the house of a harlot. I want you to think about that for a minute. What was the occupation of Rahab? She was a harlot. Now some commentaries want to try to make light of this, that this wasn't a harlot as we would think as a prostitute. Well, you do a little word study, and you'll find out this is the same word that's used in Genesis 38 and verse 15 when Tamar played the role of a harlot and seduced her father-in-law. This is not what we would say a reputable occupation. But this is the place that God's spies were kept and were shielded from the enemy. But you know what? This should not surprise us. In Jesus teaching himself, John 8 verse 4, do you remember the woman that they brought to him? What was she guilty of? She was taken in the act of adultery. The sad thing is, they didn't want justice because they didn't bring the man, they just brought her. But you remember what happened on that occasion? He said, and much has been misplayed about this, he said, whoever is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And one by one, her accusers left, and there was no one left. You know, many people make a play out of that. Well, God just overlooked her adultery. Oh, no, he didn't. Go back and read that account. He told her, where are those that accuse you? She said, they're not here. He said, neither can I accuse you. See, to put her to death, which is the case of adultery, you had to have two or three witnesses. There were none there. And he tells her, go, and what did he tell her? Sin no more. Yeah, you can get forgiven of that, but contrary to what a lot of people accuse me of, that unforgivable sin, I don't believe adultery is an unforgivable sin, but I believe you've got to repent of it. I believe you've got to stop doing it in order to get forgiven. We also read in John 4, 17 through 18, the woman at the well. Remember Jesus' conversation with the woman at the well about where men should worship? Do you remember what he said? He said, where is your husband? I have no husband. Remember what he said? He said, thou hast well spoken. Thou hast had five husbands, and the one that you have is not thy husband. Now, did he tell her to continue in the relationship she was in? No. You go back and read John chapter 4. He told her the truth, and she found out that he was the Messiah. But you know what? Some people have used Rahab as a case and an example of situation ethics. That in some cases, it's okay for you to lie, for you to misrepresent. Did the lie save Rahab, or did her faith save Rahab? She was saved by her faith, not by the lie that she told. God didn't need Rahab's lie to protect the spies. You remember who did God promise to give the land to? The Israelites. He did not need Rahab in order to do that. Rahab, why did she protect the spies? Because she feared God. She understood the power of God, and she feared God, and her faith is what saved her. Go back and look at Hebrews 11. By faith, Rahab hid the spy. It's not justifying the lie. It's not justifying the lie. Her faith is what saved her. We need to understand that there have been other men in Old Testament history that also lied. Abraham lied. Abraham lied about Sarah. Isaac lied about Rebekah. Did God sanction those lies? Go back and look at the account. In both occasions, it brought heartache and misery to both men because of the lies that they told. They're just men. They told lies. They made a mistake. Don't use Rahab as an example of situation of ethics that it's okay to lie. And you know why I know that's true? Because of Revelation 21 and verse 8. Because the Bible says that every liar will be cast into the lake of fire. Brethren, God does not consider lying not a sin. It is a sin. We're not dealing in Joshua chapter 6. The thing that you need to focus on is not the lie. You need to focus on the faith. Because it was her faith that she believed that God had already given this land before one battle had been fought. No matter what sin you have committed, I have talked to people throughout my life, and so have many of you, who believe that their life is such a shamble, in such chaos. They've been so ungodly. They've been so disrespectful to God. They've been so immoral that nothing they can do that God will ever forgive them. Don't you believe? The grace of God is for the worst of sinners. What you did is not important to God. It's what you do about it that's important. If you will repent, God will forgive. And you know what? Remember Ahab. What a wicked king. But you know, we read not a few months ago about when he humbled himself, when he repented of what he had done, and God stayed his misery for a little while. God recognized his repentance. If you are willing to repent, God is willing to forgive you. There is no such thing as an unforgivable sin. The only sin that's unforgivable is the one that you died. If you are willing to turn from the sin, God is willing to forgive you. That's the beauty of the grace of God. It's for the worst of sinners. And by the way, we're all in this category. Because we've all sinned according to Romans 3 and verse 23. The grace of God is for the worst of sinners. That's one lesson of saving faith. But there's another lesson that I want you to consider. That salvation is in one house appointed by God. Now, you remember what Rahab wanted. Rahab wanted that she and her house would be saved. What were the conditions that God placed upon that? You and your family will be saved if you stay in the house. So think about that for a minute. They're going to come in the land. They're going to march through it. And if you want to be saved, all you have to do is stay in that one house. Well, somebody's going to tell me where to stay. That's too narrow. You can't do that to me. I don't like this house. I want to be saved in another house. Go out the door. And her family, any one of their members, could have went out the door and went to another house. And you know what? By the way, if you do your little reading in Joshua 6, you know what Rahab's house was? It was by the walls of the city. Now, if you wanted a place of safety, and they're going to take Jericho, and they're going to have to go through the walls to do it, would you want to be in a house that was by the wall? But God said, you stay in that house, and you'll be saved. Now, Joshua chapter 6, we know that they did. And by the way, why a harlot's house? Doesn't that seem like the last place that God would save anybody that's in a harlot's house? But that was a condition that God made, and they were able to do it. Now, let's make an application. We've got people today that want to argue that we're too narrow about the church. But Jesus said in Matthew the 16th chapter, verse 18, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Lord said that he was going to build his church. Not 750, not 1500, not different sects, not different faith. He was going to build one church. Now that's what he said. That was Jesus himself. We also know that the Bible clearly teaches in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15 that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We know that the Bible teaches that. We can't get around that. We also know that the Bible plainly teaches in Ephesians the 4th chapter and verse 4 that there is one body. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 through 23 says that He is the head of that body. The Bible says that we are called out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son. Colossians 1 verse 13. Brethren, God says that there is one appointed house. Now, the denomination doesn't like that. Our religious friends don't like that. But if it was true with Rahab, now let me ask you a question. Could Rahab's family have been saved anywhere else? What if they went out of the house? Would they have been saved if they left the house? You know the answer to that. If God's appointed a house, that's all that there is. And saving faith is that you believe that. Now, brethren, that doesn't make us better than anybody else. That doesn't mean that we're more holy and righteous than anybody else. That just means that God has designated what He will say. And 1 Corinthians 15:24 tells us that when the end comes, then He will deliver what? Back to His Father. What's He going to deliver? He's going to deliver His kingdom. That one house that He promised to do. And brethren, that might sound narrow to the world, but you know that one thing about this? It's narrow. But it's biblical. It's biblical because that's what the world teaches. And one of the principles of the story of Rahab and Jericho is that God has appointed one house in where there is safety. And let me just add one other thing to this. Noah's Ark. Let's use the brains that God gave us for this. When God told Noah to build the ark, and gave him the specification, told him how to build it, and then when He told him to go in the ark, where was salvation to be found? On the earth at that time, in Genesis 6 and 7, where was salvation to be found? You know where it was found? On one ark. God said to be built. And when the door was shut, no one else could get in. Brethren, there is one appointed house by God. And that house is the church. Just like Rahab was saved when she followed God's instructions, so will people be today. Next, God's grace is received through faith that works by love. Well, let me read that again. God's grace is received through faith that works by love. Did God give terms for Rahab? Did she make some terms and conditions? Yeah. Stay in the house. Put the scarlet thread on the window. Did she have to abide by the condition? She did if she was going to be saved in her house. Faith must do something. Brethren, listen to me. Faith is not something that's dead. Faith is something that's active. Bible faith is something that is demonstrated in action, not in some word that we might say. Bible faith is obedient faith. In John chapter 12, I told you a few moments ago, those that wouldn't confess Christ, is that saving faith? No, they were not willing to confess Christ. Matthew 10, what did Matthew 10 say in verse 32 and 33 about those that wouldn't confess Christ? He will not confess Him before His Father. They had faith, but they didn't have Bible faith. Bible faith is active faith. What about Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6? Galatians chapter 5 and verse number 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but look it, faith working through love. How do we show we love God? We keep His commandments. John 14, 15. By this we know that we're God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 22 through 24. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Look at verse number 19. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And verse number 19. Circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing, but keeping the commandments of God is what matters. Now, brother, I can't say it any simpler than that. That's given by inspiration. That's not my opinion. That's not my plan of it. That's exactly what the Scripture says. Keeping the commandments of God is what matters. What does Romans 10:17 tell us? Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. In Galatians 6, chapter, verse 15, and 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says that we are a new creature. All things have passed away, and behold, all things are new. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5 and 6, we're raised up together. How? Through the resurrection of being dead to sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 1 through 7. We need to understand in Hebrews 11, verse 31, that Rahab's faith is what saved her. Her action. She hid the spies. She followed the instructions. It was her faith working through love that saved her. And you know what, brethren? The Bible tells us if we do not understand this, take your Bibles and open to James chapter 2 for a moment. You know, a lot of people don't like the book of James. And I know why. Because if you take out the book of James, maybe you could teach this faith-only syndrome and get people to believe it. But listen to the writer James in verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. What shows God that I have faith? It is by my actions that demonstrate that. Look up at verse number 18. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Get it? And I will show you my faith by my works. Brethren, you believe in God. You love Christ. You love God. You have faith. How does he know it? He knows it by your works. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? In Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 20? By their fruits you will know them. And you know what? God knows us by what we do. You know, how many of us have heard, well, you think you got to merit your salvation. You think you got to earn it. You're working for it. You're making an obligation to God. Let me clear the record. There is nothing. Let me underline this. There is nothing that you and I can do that will ever merit that we deserve heaven. There's not one commandment that we ever keep that means that God is obligated to give heaven to me. There's not one thing that I do in my pitiful life that makes God obligated to save me. But you know why I do the things that he says? Because I love him. And if I love him, I'm going to keep his commandments. And if I keep his commandments, you know what God said? He said he'll save me. And brethren, grace received is through faith that works. Rahab is living proof that it takes more than just an affirmation of faith. But you know what? How many of you have seen every major sporting event in our country? How many times you see on TV, you can see that big white sheet that says John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believeth in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You know what people have forgotten in that verse? The word should. What does should mean? It means there's a possibility you might not. That's what should mean. It means you should not be lost. If you believe in God, you should not be lost because you should do the things that God tells you in order for you not to be lost. Brethren, you've got to take the whole Bible story. You can't isolate one passage against another. The Bible also tells us salvation by grace through faith is not salvation at the point of faith. Now listen to me out here for a minute. She admitted she had faith. Go back and read Joshua chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. She said, I know that you're going to take this land. I know that God's going to give it to you. I know that He is with you, and I know that our heart is melting because we know we can't stand against it. She had faith. But was she saved at that point? She had faith. But was she saved right then? You know better than that. Go back and read the account. She must obey the instructions. She was given the instruction. Put the scarlet thread. Stay in the house. Unless she abided by the instruction, her faith wouldn't have saved her, would it? She believed God was going to destroy the land. She believed he was going to give it to his children. But she still had to abide by the conditions, didn't she? Turn to Hebrews 5, look at verse 9. Hebrews 5, verse 9 says, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. You know three words that men hate in the world? Do, work, and obedience. You know why? because it means effort. It means it's something I must do. The Bible tells us in Joshua 6, she already knew that the land was going to be taken. But yet, she followed through. Now, brethren, man is not saved at the point of faith. If he is, and brethren, I've listened to enough TV crusades. I've listened to enough radio crusades by some of my religious counterparts who have told people to put their hand on some radio, put their hand on some TV, get down on their knees, go to the mourner's bench, get down, put their hands together, pray to God, let Jesus come into your heart, and just believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you'll be saved, and all your worries will be over, and you have salvation, and nobody can change. Brethren, that is a biblical lie. Show me one person in the Bible that was saved at the point of faith. Show me one person. Let's use a couple just for example for a minute. What about Abraham? Was he saved at the point of his faith? No. What did he do? He left his homeland. He went and offered Isaac upon an altar. But he believed long before he did that. Genesis 15:6 says, he believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. He had faith, but he wasn't saved at that point, was he? How about another Bible example? What about Paul? He had faith. Paul had faith when he was a Jew that he was doing the works of God. He believed that he was doing what God commanded him to do, and he went about doing it at a fever pitch to the best of his ability, and he was the enemy of the church of our Lord and did much to harm it, in his own words in Acts 26. Was he saved at the point of his faith? How about when he was on the road to Damascus and the light shone from heaven and he says, Lord, Lord, what would you have me to do? That's a statement of faith. I believe it. I understand. What would you have me to do? And what was he told to do? You go to Damascus and it will be told to you. Get it? What you must do. What did Saul do for 3 days before Ananias got there? He is praying and fasting. Did he believe? Oh yeah, he believed. He prayed and he fasted. He went to Damascus like Jesus told him. But was he saved at the point of his faith? No. Because you remember what Ananias said in Acts 22, verse 16, when Paul counts his own conversion? He said, Saul, Saul, why dost thou tarry? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling upon the name of the Lord. Man is not saved at the point of faith. It takes more than the point of faith. It takes obedience. Now this next point is very important. I want you to make sure that you get this. Because if there is a point in the world that they do not understand about Bible faith, this is it. Even though God appoints conditions, agents, and means in our salvation, Jesus Christ is still the same. Let me read this again. Even though God appoints conditions. Let's talk about conditions for a minute. He says you got to hear the word, Romans 10:17. He says you got to believe what you hear, John 8:24. Unless you believe I am he, you will die in your sins. He says you must repent of your sin. At the time of vengeance, God once winked at, he commanded all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. You must confess Christ. He is water was sent to me to be baptized, Acts 8, verse 36. If thou believest thou mayest, he confessed that he believed that Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And you must submit to baptism. Why? To put on Christ, Galatians 3:27, in order to touch the death of Christ, Romans 6:3-4, and in order that you might be saved, 1 Peter 3:21. Now that's the condition. Does that save you because of the condition? Did I save myself? Did you save yourself? I'm going to tell you what, the water didn't save you, did it? And not a one of you here believe that, do you? But you believe the water was the agent. That's the agent God chose. But the blood is what saved you, wasn't it? And His grace. And He has means. Yeah, you've got to be obedient. You've got to have a repentant heart. You've got to be repentant. You've got to be one that has submission to God. Yes, there are some means that you must meet. But do any of us doubt that if we meet the condition, if we accept His agent, and we accept His means, do any of us believe that we were saved without Jesus Christ? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. You know why? Because I cannot save myself. But you know what I can do? I can sure cause myself to be lost. And all I can do is reject the condition, reject the agent, reject the means, and I'll be lost. But it won't be God's fault. I understand, and you do too, that Jesus Christ is the Savior. We need to understand that, brother. You know, in Joshua, he said, put the thread on the window, stay in the house. But let me ask you a simple, plain question. Is there anyone here that does not believe that God saved Rahab? You know God saved her. Her house is by the wall. He's taken the whole city of Jericho, but Rahab and that house stands. Why? Because God saved her. Brethren, I understand that, and I think you do too. But we need to understand that even though God calls us to be obedient, even though God calls us to be obedient, that does not mean that we save ourselves. Jesus Christ is our Savior. Everybody here knows, understands that. But that does not mean that there are not conditions and there are not means that you must do in order to gain that salvation. That's what Joshua 6:27 teaches. Next, this is another important point. Apostasy is a possibility, but not an inability. What I mean by that, it's not a foregone conclusion. It's not foregone that because you can become apostate, that you will. So you can, despite what the world teaches. But that doesn't mean you will. God did not lock Rahab in her house. The door was not locked. She could walk out or any of her family at any time she wanted to. He gave her the means of being saved, but that didn't mean that she couldn't go beyond what he said. They had a choice. They could stay, or they could leave. The outcome would have been much different had they left the house. Had the thread not been there, the conclusion would not have been the same. So, brethren, Calvinism tells us that once saved is always saved. The Bible teaches no such theory. Because, brethren, let me ask you a simple question. When you come to Christ, you have a choice. When you accept the gospel, you obey the gospel, you have a choice. Could you have done that or not done that? Sure you could have. Is your choice gone after baptism? After you become a Christian, do you still have a choice? Remember what Peter said in this letter? When he talked about, turn over to 2 Peter for a moment. In 2 Peter, the first chapter, I want you to notice verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling, listen, and election sure. For if you do these things, you may never stumble. What's that mean? That means you got a choice. You can do these things and you won't stumble, or you can't do them and you will stumble. Who makes that decision? You do. I do. Brethren, when you became a Christian, it did not take away your freedom to choose your own destiny. Calvinism robs man of that. Calvinism says that once you become a Christian, your choice has already been determined. And nothing you do changes it. You know what that is, brother? That's comforting, but it's not biblical. Let me ask you one more question in order to better relate this point. What does sin do with our relationship to God? 1 John 3 verse 4 says that sin is a transgression of the law. When we sin, what does that do with our relationship to God? According to Isaiah 59, first two verses, it says, sin separates us from God. Let me ask you a question. If it was a sin to be a drunkard before you became a Christian, and that sin separated you from God, and you become a Christian and you go out and get drunk again, will that sin do the same thing it did before you became a Christian? Absolutely. Why? Because sin has the same consequence before or after. Calvinism would have you believe that there's two sets of what sin does. One before and one after. The Bible teaches no such thing. In Joshua chapter 24, verse 14 and 15, God gave Israel a choice through Joshua. Remember what he said? This is his parting farewell speech before he leaves them. Before we go into what we know as the divided kingdom that we've been studying. What did he tell them? You got to make a choice. You can serve the gods of the land you dwell, or you can serve God who brought you out of Egypt. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Whose choice was it? It was Israel's choice. What choice did she make? We're studying. We know what she made. But let me ask you, There was a possibility of apostasy, but it wasn't a foregone conclusion until she disobeyed God. Brethren, when God says you can't be saved, that doesn't mean you will be unless you meet the condition. Last, God is going to destroy this world. In Joshua chapter 6 and verse number 22 through 24, Jericho was destroyed, just like God promised that he would do. Everyone in the city of Jericho was killed, save Rahab and her family. God's wrath was going to be poured out on the land of Canaan. God's judgment and punishment was going. And what did he tell his people? Don't show mercy. Don't pity. Remember he said, don't show pity. Don't have compassion. Their ungodliness has caused their demise. That's why God went through the land of Canaan. What about today? We studied this a few weeks ago. Destruction of the world. You know what the world thinks? The world thinks, sun came up today, sun will come up tomorrow. Sun has come up for 2,000 years, so it will continue to come up. You know what? It might come up for another 2,000 years. It might not come up for one more day. We don't know. But what I want you to get in this point is that when God says that he's going to do something, it's going to happen. Mark it down in your book. It is going to happen. And you can laugh at it like many much of the world does. You can scoff at it. You can ridicule it. You cannot believe it. You can do whatever you want. But one day, and I've said this and I will continue to say this, that when the day of death comes, there's no more unbelievers. Not a one. Because then reality sets in. We need to understand that Jericho was going to fall. And the only way that it was not going to fall is if Rahab followed God's instruction. If we want to save ourselves from the destruction of this world to a better place, we're going to have to obey God in our time. Now, brethren, the lessons of saving faith are clear. Much of the world believes faith. That's not a subject that the majority of the world disagrees about. They agree that we need faith. They agree that we need to be faithful in our lives. But where the rub's at is, what does faith mean? Faith in the Bible has always been depicted, always, as living, active, and obedient. Just look at the examples. Go back and study Hebrews 11. It is living, it is active, and it is obedient. That is Bible faith. And brethren, that is the only type of faith that can save the soul from eternal destruction. If you're here this morning and you're not a child of God, God's made some conditions. I've already given them to you. Now you can scoff at them. You can say, water can't save nobody. I can't see why obeying the gospel changes my condition. You can laugh, you can scoff, you can ridicule, you can do anything. But you know what? You're still going to be lost. Because that's still going to say the same when you stand before God. It's not going to change. If you're here and you are a child of God, and you've gone off back into the world and you're separated from God by your actions and you sin, brethren, you can bide your time. You can believe that you got plenty of time. You can believe God won't do it because he loves you too much. You know what a lot of people in the world are counting on? You know what they're really counting their soul on? That God's more loving and merciful than we even know. That he's not going to be so hard that he will cast a person into eternal torment. But you know what? God's only going to cast you there if that's what you choose to do. God's not going to put you there. We put ourselves there. We make that choice. We have time to make the right choice. Question is, do you have an opportunity this morning to make the right choice? Will you? You have this opportunity if you're going to return to sin.